Father, we're put into remembrance this week in particular how important it was that your word became flesh, came and dwelt among us. The things that we're learning as we study the written word were lived out in the flesh in the life of the Lord Jesus. For we see that the word written simply reveals the word in flesh. And as we study your word, while we're renewing our mind, the most important thing that happens, that is happening, is we are learning about Jesus. As we begin to get additional comprehension in your word, in your written word, we have a deeper understanding and comprehension of who Jesus was and who he is. We ask you, Father, for a continuation of that process tonight. That our minds be renewed, that our hearts be converted, that our lives be changed because of the indwelling Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We ask it all in his name. Amen. We're studying from 1 John, John's first epistle, the third chapter. Last week we talked about assurance. This week we talk about confidence. Last week we talked about having a heart that was assured towards God. This week we talk about what kind of confidence will develop from a heart which has a surety of his relationship with Jesus Christ. This entire letter, and particularly this passage, is designed to strengthen the assurance and the confidence of the believers in their salvation, and that we can know that we know that we know that we know that Jesus is Savior, that we have received the gift of everlasting life, and we can have assurance in the presence of God, that we can come to him with a knowledge that in his sight we're acceptable, and that we don't have to live the remainder of our life beaten down with this recurring guilt, recurring condemnation, and this recurring idea that religion lays upon us, that we can never ever be good enough to please God. Once a man accepts the fact that he can't be good enough to please God and puts his trust and his confidence in the only one that did please God, which is Jesus himself, then the responsibility, this overwhelming responsibility to be good enough to be acceptable in God's sight, is gone. For once we have placed our confidence in Jesus, we know that we're accepted, as the book of Ephesians says, in the Beloved. That when we're in Jesus Christ, we're already acceptable unto God. One of the things that we've been learning as we've been studying through 1 John is that religion binds. Religion ties up. Religion really hinders a relationship with God. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is a person. Christianity is a personal relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion, of and by itself, can send you straight to hell. If you put your confidence in religion and put your trust in the systems and the doctrine that men have developed over the centuries, it will surely kill you. 2 Corinthians, we're told that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth what? Life. If you're going to have life, you got to have it through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot have life through the Presbyterian Church. You cannot have life through the Pentecostal Church. You cannot have life through the Charismatic Church. You cannot have life through the Methodist, the Catholic, the Episcopalian, the Lutheran. All of those systems will bind you and kill you. Do you know that they're burying all kinds of Lutherans, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Pentecostals, Methodists, the whole thing, burying them, and they're going straight to hell? Did you know that? For there's only one thing that causes a man to be saved, and that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Religious people are populating hell tonight. But those who are born again, those who have a personal relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, those are the ones that are going to heaven when they pass on. Now, you can know that you're saved. You can know it. And if you're not sure that you are, then you're not. I'm going to say that again. You can know that you're saved. And if you're not sure whether you are or not, you're not. Now, what does that mean to me? That means to me that if I'm not saved, saved from what? Saved from the penalty for my sin. If I'm not saved, then my eternal destiny is separation from God. It's a fiery hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's a hot place. Not a good spot to go. But that's the inheritance we have. That's a real place. Jesus talked about it. But we can be delivered from that, and we can know that we're delivered. I want you to know tonight that I know that I know that I know that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I get my lunch in the next few minutes here, that I'm going to be with Jesus instantly. Instantly. I want you also to know that I won't miss you much when I go, because the glory of that place will be so much greater than the glory of this place. Plus, I know you're coming along later. See? And what difference does a few years make, you know? So we're separated for a few years. Big deal. Carolyn lost her father, a couple of weeks ago. And it hurts when you lose somebody that's close to you like that. You miss them. You know them 30, 40 years, and they're deep, very important to you. It's natural for you to grieve and to sorrow in their loss. But, you know, Carolyn's going to live another 50 years, maybe? And she's going to be without her, hey, amen? If Jesus doesn't come, and she's not going to have her father for those 50 years. But you know that when she dies, she's going to go to where her dad is, and they're going to be together. 50 years is nothing. It's nothing. 50 years is like a few minutes compared to a lifetime. 50 years is nothing compared to eternity. And so forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, she'll have a relationship with her father, one that is unmuddied by any of the trappings of this earth, one that is uncluttered by any of the previous bad experiences that they may have had together. And so that's a glorious thing to look ahead to. And she knows, because I know her, she knows that she knows she knows that she's going, and she knows she knows she knows that he's already there. Oh, that's a grand way to live. That's a grand way to live. It's unfortunate, but there are millions of people today who faithfully attend their churches and faithfully do their praying and their Bible reading and all of the rest of them. I've had them come to my office and their Bibles are all well marked and they've got little prayer books in which they write all their prayers down and everything. And you get talking to them about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ and they don't know what you're talking about. And there are people who have grown up in religion but have never met Jesus as a person. He's a historical character. He's not a living person. Robert, where are you, Robert? He had to leave. I wanted to bless him for singing that song, "My God's Alive, He's Not Dead." Amen. He's alive. I know he's alive because I can feel him. I can feel him in my hands and I can feel him in my feet and I feel him all over me. I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and I know it. And I have assurance before him and assurance with him and confidence with him, and it gives me a sense of deep peace and deep joy in my life. That belongs to every Christian. Now, to these New Testament Christians, this particular group of Christians, their confidence was being attacked. It was being attacked by man-made doctrines and man-made ideas that caused them to waver in their certainty about whether they were really saved or not. And what had come into the church was religion, if I can put that in quotes, religion as opposed to the spirit of the life of Christ Jesus. Religious tradition, religious ideas, man-made dogmas had come into the church, and here are Christians who know Jesus and they're born again, and they get bombarded with this stuff, and then they begin to waver, and they're not sure, and they're uncertain about their relationship with God. John said, I'm going to tell you how you can know for sure whether you're saved. The key we found 2 weeks ago is whether you have love one for another in your heart. Real, genuine love, agape kind of love. And we described what kind that was. The kind that is selfless, the kind that is giving, the kind that is willing to deny self in preference to someone else. And then last week we found in the 20th verse, or the 19th verse, that hereby we know that we are of the truth chapter 3, verse 19, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Powerful statement. If you ask most church members today, are you absolutely sure, do you know that you're saved? The majority of them will say, no, I'm not sure, I hope so, or I think so. Now, if you're not sure about that, you take a little survey at your work, where you work. You find all of those that are church members, and then you ask them this question. Do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven? And unless you work in a very unusual place, the majority of the people who answer, don't you ask that question, Sheehan, because you're going to get the right answer. She works over at our radio station. If you don't, maybe you better ask it. If you get the wrong answer, you better let me know. But you understand what I mean? Unless you work in that kind of a place, she's grinning like a Cheshire cat. She says, I'm going to win this one. The majority of the people who respond to that, if they respond sincerely, some of them, you know, they'll just give you a flippant answer. But if they respond sincerely, they will tell you, well, I hope so, or I think so. That will be the bulk of your answer. And then you say, well, do you know that you can know for sure? Most church members will tell you, I don't believe you can know for sure. Most professing Christians do not believe that you can know. The reason they believe that is A, they haven't read the book yet, and B, they've never been taught from the book. They've been taught doubt, they've been taught condemnation, they've been taught guilt, they've been taught good works, they've been taught everything but the truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. You'll find a lot of professing Christians that will call you arrogant, arrogant, presumptuous. You can't know for sure. But yes, you can. Yes, you can. And you must know, or you got a problem. Now, tonight, we begin our study in the 21st verse. Beloved, this is a powerful verse. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Did you know that you could have confidence toward God? Did you know that you could have a confidence in His presence? A heart free from condemnation is the one that will produce confidence toward God. Now let's examine for a few minutes. I want to share with you several scriptures that describe what a condemnation-free heart is. How do I get a heart that's free from condemnation so that I may have confidence toward God? A heart that is free from condemnation is, first of all, a heart according to Romans 8:1. Just turn over there. Romans 8:1. A heart that is free from condemnation is a heart that is in Christ Jesus. You are never going to have a heart free from condemnation until you are in Christ. You must be born again. While we're on that subject, turn with me, please. You can hold your finger where you are because we'll be back there. But turn to the book of Isaiah. And let me show you at least one scripture that has really been... Let me put my finger on it. It's not one I had planned to share. Chapter 57 of the book of Isaiah. Many of you will remember when you used to be like this. Some of you may still be like this. If you are, tonight you're getting the answer. Reading the 20th verse. And 21. But the wicked, now you must understand that the word wicked here is not describing necessarily the depraved and the awful of this world. The word wicked is describing anyone who has not found yet right standing in Jesus Christ. My wife's testimony is illustrative of the point. My wife was raised as a Methodist girl And she always considered herself a good girl because everybody always told her she was a good girl. And so being raised in the church and getting a Sunday school Bible and perfect attendance pins, and she didn't run around with a bunch of crazies, and she really was, you know, when I met her, she was a good girl. But she was wicked in terms of the Word of God, you see, because she had never repented of her sin, and she had never, while she was good in the eyes of men, she was wicked in the sight of God, because God's standard of goodness is what? Perfect. If you want to be good in the sight of God, you've got to be perfect. It's a tough act. It's a tough standard. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." No man can do that. Now, if no man can be perfect, then that makes him a what? It makes him a what? Makes him a sinner. You see, if you're not perfect, then you have missed the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. A sinner is not someone that necessarily commits adultery, a fornicator, homosexual, a bank robber, murderer, killer, liar, and all that sort of thing. Sure, that's part of it, but that's not the only people that are sinners. Sin is falling short of the mark, missing the mark. The mark is what, did we say? Perfection. Anybody who is not perfect is thereby a what? Sinner. You see how it works? Now, according to the Word of God, anyone in that condition, whether he was a good sinner or a bad sinner, by man's standards, you understand what I mean by that? You know, we rate them. Like anybody that beats his wife, uses children for pornographic purposes, or like that, is a really bad sinner. But someone that cheats the government on his income taxes, or pads his expense account, or lies to his kids, or what are some other good sins? Get the picture? See? We have like white sins and black sins, white sinners and black sinners. But as far as God, you know, they're all one color and all one shade, it's all black. There's no gray in his, you know, he is that one. He deals only in absolutes. You either is or you isn't. It's the way he does, see? Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me." There's no fence there. There's no in between. You can't have it both ways. That's what upsets people with God, because he doesn't give you any room. You can't play him. It's one way or the other. Okay, now, so when he talks to people like that in the Bible, he calls the good sinners wicked. Now, my wife was a description of what I'm about to read just a moment. If I would have said to her, "Honey, you're wicked," she wouldn't have appreciated that much. If anybody would have said it to her, "Honey, you're wicked," or "Lois, you're wicked," she would not have appreciated that any more than I would have. Somebody said it to me, you'd probably gotten a flat nose, you know, to say it to me. But one night, laying on a sofa, as a maybe 28, 30-year-old woman, I guess, she was watching Billy Graham on the television set. The kids were in bed, and I was traveling. And she was at a point where she needed some help. And Billy Graham was preaching on sin. And the Spirit of God just revealed to her that she had never repented of her sin, that she had never acknowledged that she was a sinner. She had always been told that she was a good little girl. She'd believed it. Consequently, there was no reason for her to repent. But that night, laying on the sofa, she repented of her sin, confessed it to God, asked Jesus to come into her heart and save her, and she became a new creature. On that night, she was different. She was a different woman. I didn't recognize it right away, but in the weeks and the months and the years that followed, I could see she was different. She wasn't weak like she had. If I use the word wimp, you understand what wimp is? Wimpy? Don't anybody tell her that I use that word to describe her tonight. I say that kindly. I mean affectionately. It's not a term you'd use affectionately, but I don't know any other way to... I don't know any other way to describe it other than that word. And I think if you know Lois, you know what I mean. She was quiet and well, just weak, just real weak in so many different ways. Well, all of a sudden, she started to change. She was a different woman. Better. Oh, much better. Much better. I began to see a strength in her that I had never observed before. I'd never seen. I didn't know what it was because I had never experienced that myself. I didn't know what had happened to her. She didn't tell me about it because she didn't fully understand it herself. If you'd have said to her, "Are you born again?" she would have not known what you said, because not what you were talking about, because she didn't understand the term born again. But she knew that if she'd have died, that she'd have gone to be with Jesus. She knew that. She had an assurance in her heart. She was completely changed, and she was different, and I could see it. Now, with that in mind, let's read this passage here. Verse 20. Now, you even if you knew Lois in that day, you would not think that anybody could call her wicked. But the word wicked refers to anybody who is not perfect. Have you got that now? But the wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You understand what he's saying there? Those who do not know Jesus Christ will never find peace. They are like a churning body of water, always casting up dirt and mire, always muddy. Life is always filled with confusion and turmoil, and something deep on the inside of them continues to remind them that things just aren't right. And do you remember when it was like that for you? And it was not necessarily that everything was going to pieces around you. Everything might be going great. But inside, you're just this churning in there that you just can't rest. I'll tell you how it manifested with me. I was a 30-year-old man, national sales manager for a multi-million dollar corporation with sales offices in 65 major cities around the country, in excess of 300 salesmen and managers, and I used to bite my fingers to the quick. Fingernails, I mean. I would chew my fingernails. And I couldn't stop it. I smoked, you know, chain smoked 2.5-3 packs a day. But the thing that really got to me was I had no control over biting of my fingernails. I chewed them whenever nobody was watching. I had enough control that if anybody was watching me, I could keep my, I could hold it. But if I was by myself, I'd sit and watch television or something like that and try to relax. I couldn't relax. I'd have to chew on something. Like a troubled water, mire and mud all the time. I made Jesus Christ my Savior. I got beautiful fingernails. You want to look at my fingernails? You may not think that really is very significant, but I know how significant that is. Some of you used to chew a pencil to the point where you wouldn't even recognize it anymore. And you didn't think anything was wrong. Okay? But what is it? You can't rest. Some of you just going all the time. You couldn't sit down in a quiet room. You'd have the television going full blast. You couldn't ride in your car without some rock station blaring you out of the car. And it was so loud that you couldn't hear a siren going down beside you. But you couldn't sit in the car and have it quiet. You had to have something bombarding you in order to keep you from going crazy. Now that's the condition of those that don't have any confidence towards God. And that's the condition of a person whose heart is constantly condemning him, and so he fills himself with outside influences that keep his heart quiet, he thinks. You understand what I'm saying? That's the condition now of millions of people in the world round about us and millions of people who are professing Christianity and are faithful church members. A heart that is free from condemnation is a heart that, first of all, is born again and is in Christ Jesus. You will never find freedom from condemnation until you find Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Secondly, this is the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Again, a familiar passage. I had a lady in my office one day who was, she's one of the ones I'm thinking about with the prayer book. When I asked her for her personal testimony, she came for counsel, and I was asking her about her relationship with the Lord and so on, and she showed me her Bible and her prayer book and all the prayers she had written down in there. Every time she prayed, she wrote all her prayers down. And as I was talking to her about her situation, I could just tell that she was in this tremendous turmoil. And I took her to that scripture in Isaiah 57 and read it to her. She says, "You know, that's just what I'm like." And I knew she wasn't born again. And as I began to share with her from the Word of God, she recognized she wasn't born again. Praise the Lord, she was before she left. But see, she thought she was all right, but she didn't realize that she didn't have the goods. John 8, verse 31 and 2, gives us the second condition of a heart which is free from condemnation. It is a heart which has been instructed in the Word of God. Verse 30, John 8, 31 and 2. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God's truth will set your heart free from condemnation. The third evidence of a heart which is free from condemnation is one that has become fixed. And that verse is in Psalm 112. This is one of my favorite Psalms, 112, verses 6, 7, and 8. Talking here about a righteous man now, a man who has right standing with God, not because he's good, but because he has faith in the finished work of Jesus, and God accounts Jesus' perfection to him as if it were his own. "Surely he shall not be moved forever." Doesn't that sound like a heart that is free from condemnation? A heart that will not be moved. "The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." His heart is established. A heart free from condemnation is one that has become fixed, trusting completely and totally in the Lord, and established. Now, what did John say would be the result of a heart that was free from condemnation? A heart that was free from condemnation would be a heart that would have confidence toward God. The word confidence literally means freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. It means further outspokenness. It means further boldness and frankness. And one of the definitions for this word is bluntness. You can tell what kind of a relationship a man has with God if you will listen to him pray. If you will listen to a man talk to God, you will find out what kind of a heart is in him. How does he pray? Does he pray, "Oh God, way up there in heaven, master of all you survey, sovereign, majestic, gracious God Almighty, I know that I'm wretched in your sight. Poor and miserable, Lord. But I know that you're merciful." You ever heard a man pray that way? Do you ever hear a man pray like this? Any of you ever prayed like that? Maybe not in those 9-syllable words, but you ever pray in that spirit? Do you ever hear a man pray, "Father, I'm going to tell you how it is. I got this situation. You know what it is. And I've looked in your word. And your word says thus and so. Now, I don't mean to be arrogant, but I believe what you said is true. And so I just want you to know that I know what you promised. And I want you to know I'm not moving till I see that come to pass. I fully expect this situation to change because you promised that if I would ask believing in the name of Jesus, that it would be done for me. So therefore, Father, I thank you in advance. Having not seen anything change yet, I know that it will, and therefore I praise you for it. It's a different kind of praying, isn't it? That's blunt. It's straightforward. It's frank. It's outspoken. Now, that's what John's talking about here. When a man has a heart that is not condemning him, he will have a relationship with God that will be frank, open, bold, outspoken, and he will have a freedom to speak to God like he would speak to anyone else. Not arrogantly, not selfishly, but boldly on the basis of the promises of the Word of God. I find in my own experience that God loves that. He loves it. I've prayed both ways. And when I pray that frank, bold, outspoken prayer, I just sense His Spirit just moving all over me. It's like, yes, son, go get him. Yes, son, that's what I want to hear. Have you ever sensed that in prayer? Some of the things that He said to me in prayer, I wouldn't even tell you, because I'm afraid you wouldn't understand. But we talk frank to one another. I tell him how I feel. He tells me. We have a brother sitting right here tonight. He's got the most beautiful testimony. I don't want to steal his thunder, but on Sunday night, Ken Groom's going to share his personal testimony. He blessed me so on Monday evening when he shared this. He was sitting in one of our services, and he said to Jesus, he said, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, will you? He said, yes, I will. That's straightforward praying, you know. That's confidence towards God. Guess what happened? He did. Yeah, he did. He did. He became a new creature. Jesus, would you be my Savior? Yes, I will, he said. Oh, Jesus doesn't talk like that. He talks in 9-syllable words. No, he doesn't. He talks in your words. He talks in your words. He speaks in your language. Did you ever wonder why the Bible sounds different? Hosea wrote it one way, and Isaiah wrote it a different way, and John wrote it another way, and Matthew wrote it another way. All the same facts, but they're all written in different ways. You know why? Because God spoke to Hosea in what language that Hosea could understand. And He spoke to John in language John could understand. The principles are the same. Truth is eternal, and it's always the same. But He will deal with you in a personal way. Do you know if you're a Frenchman? And you said... well, if you were a Spaniard, you would say, Jesus? And he would say, sí, sí, señor. You're laughing, but how do you think the Spaniards could say? That's the way it happens. In Paris, he says, oui, oui. That's right. And here he says, yes, I will. He's a personal, personal God, isn't he? If you're Catholic, he'll speak to you Catholic. That's right. He sure will. He spoke to me in Presbyterian, because that's what... I'm serious. We laugh about it now, but I'm telling you, it was the most important thing in my life at the time. He spoke to me out of a Presbyterian Bible. Are you kidding? A Revised Standard Bible, you bet. Because that's the language I spoke. He spoke to me in language I could understand. So I talk to him how I talk to you, and he talks to me the same way. But you know, we can't have that kind of a relationship with him if our heart is always condemning us. If our heart is always saying, you're no good, or you did this wrong, or you're filled with sin, or you're a wicked person, and all these kinds of... If you have that kind of a heart, you won't have any confidence towards God. You won't be able to. You won't have freedom of speech in His presence. You have in so many of your churches this matter. You have to be silent in the presence of God. Don't talk. Hush, hush. If anybody says anything, you get him out of there. But God's not that kind of a God. He wants us to be able to talk to Him. He wants us to be able to share with Him. He wants us to be able to speak to Him. I believe what John's trying to get across here is that when you have the love of God flowing in your heart, it will drive away your insecurity. It will drive away your self-condemnation. It will replace it with a deep sense of assurance and confidence towards God. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16, the apostle wrote thusly, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have taught our children, and we've taught our church members down through the ages, we have taught them that God is a great big giant in the sky with a club, and that He's just looking for ways to get something on us so that He can keep us in line. We find out that when we study the Word of God, that that's not the way it is. That we're to go to Him boldly, not crawling like worms. We're not worms. Satan's the worm. We're sons of God, children of God. He's adopted us. He loves us. And He wants to grant our requests and our petitions, and He wants us to come to Him boldly, not slithering up like undeserving. Of course we're undeserving in our own right. We know that. So does He. But He said that if you will be in My Son, if you will accept Jesus as your personal substitute, then I'll consider you worthy, and I declare you to be deserving. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, let me give you some examples from the Bible of bold praying. First of all, Psalm 86, not only bold praying, bold confessing. Psalm 86. I don't know why we've never seen these before. I guess maybe we hadn't seen them because we hadn't read the book. And we listened to men who did not have a bold relationship with God, who did not have confidence toward God, telling us what God was like. We've listened to people who didn't know God tell us about God. Consequently, we didn't know what He was really like. Have you felt that way? I felt that way. I felt that I lived most of my life hearing about God from people who didn't know Him. Consequently, I didn't know Him until I had a personal meeting with Him. Psalm 86, this is David. Verse 2. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." Now that's bold praying. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." How could David say that? How could he say it? Huh? He had faith in his heart. He could say it by faith. Here's a man who had confidence towards God. "Preserve me, Lord. I am holy. I am holy." Now, next time you want to have some fun, you go to one of our more traditional churches. You go to almost any church. Wrangle an invitation to pray publicly. Get them to ask you to pray. And then pray this way. Just work this into your prayer. But you better have the car engine running.
You'll run you out of there.
Now see, we laugh at that, but it's really as tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. Because we don't know the Bible. Next one is Psalm 18. This David was something else. Psalm 18. Watch this. I preached from this passage one day. I got so excited when the Lord showed me this, I thought I was going to rapture out. Psalm 18, starting at verse 20. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not departed wickedly from my God." Now, what condition would his heart be? In accordance with what we have been sharing from 1 John. Does this man have any condemnation in his heart? He didn't have any in there. You wouldn't find any condemnation in his heart. And would you say he had confidence towards God? Amen. Now he's praying, speaking about his relationship with God here. He said, God treats me according to my own cleanness. Verse 21 says, because I've been obedient. I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from him. Verse 22, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. What does that mean? What does that say? I knew his word, and I kept it. I didn't say, well, I don't think I really want to do this part over here, and we'll just kind of believe that was for another age. I knew his word, I kept him before me, and I did him. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. In his eyesight. God sees me clean in Jesus. I know I'm not perfect. He knows I'm not perfect. But since I have put my trust in Jesus Christ, God has accounted Jesus' perfection to my account. If that makes sense. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 6. I want to show you something about, you remember Daniel? And what do you remember most about his life? I would ask you, tell me something about Daniel. What would you tell me about him? Daniel was in the lion's den. What happened in the lion's den? What happened there? The angel shut the lion's mouth. The king threw Daniel into the lion's den. It was the king's intention that the lions should have had Daniel for dinner. But when the king came the next morning, Daniel was still alive. Now, watch verse 21 and 2 of chapter 6. And I want to make a connection here between what is coming up in 1 John chapter 3. Now, if you get a hold of this, you'll really understand a tremendous principle. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Now, what was the condition of Daniel's heart? Confident. Confident towards God and confident towards the king. Why was it confident? He was innocent. There was no condemnation in his heart. No condemnation in his heart. There's no reason for his heart to condemn him. His heart was free from condemnation. Therefore, he had confidence towards the king, and he had also confidence towards God. Had you ever noticed that before? David said, Daniel said, the reason God shut the lion's mouth was what? Because I was innocent. I was innocent. There wasn't any reason for those lions to eat me. Therefore, I'm still here. Now, confidence is an atmosphere in which faith thrives and prevails. You will never walk in faith as long as your heart continually condemns you. You will never be able to believe God for his promises if your heart is attacking you with condemnation. Faith will only work in an atmosphere where you have confident assurance towards God. And hence, the things that we shared earlier this evening about having a heart that was fixed and established, having a heart that was instructed in the Word of God, having a heart that was born again in Christ Jesus are so important to us. For apart from that, you'll never be able to believe God. Let's go to Psalm 51 and show you something about David. I read you two passages where David had extreme confidence towards God, didn't he? But if you look at the 51st Psalm, you will find a prayer of David's at the time when David's heart was condemning him. David had committed adultery with another woman. He had ordered the murder of the man's wife. And he says in the 51st Psalm, verse 1, have mercy on me. Verse 2, wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is before me. 12th verse. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. What had happened to him? He had lost his confidence towards God. He had lost his joy. He was still saved, but he lost the joy of it. He had no confidence to make bold proclamations and bold requests before the throne of God, for his heart was condemning him, lost his confidence, lost his assurance, and now his prayer is, Lord, not repay me according to my own uprightness, and reward me according to the cleanness of my heart, but Lord, have mercy on me and give me back the joy that I lost. Okay? Let's look over at 1 Samuel chapter 25. I wrote down 25, I believe. It's 1 Samuel 24, however. I think I wrote it down wrong. 1 Samuel 24. It is 24th chapter, 5th verse. 24th chapter, 5th verse. The first few verses of this chapter are the story of David and Saul when Saul was trying to kill David. And Saul came up into a cave and was using the cave as a restroom. And David and his men were back in the back part of the cave. And the men thought that God had delivered Saul into David's hands and that David ought to go ahead and kill Saul while he had a chance. And David snuck up on him and didn't kill him, but he cut off a little piece of his skirt, a little piece off his garment. And the fifth verse says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. The thing that I gather from that is the importance of having a sensitive heart, one that does not become hardened to sin, or one that does not become hardened to breaking the commandments of the Lord, and one that does not allow condemnation to occupy you to the point where you not only lose confidence in God or confidence towards God, but that you lose any sensitivity to the conviction of the Spirit as far as the future is concerned. And I think the reason that David, this ministers to me, I pray it will to you, that the reason that David was able to maintain his confidence towards God is that his heart always was sensitive toward the Lord, that when he did miss the mark, he caught that quickly and took, yea, yuratan doba jatia, yuriankano ve yurukama, yetui porontaman shondingra, ye foitanur yapaha, ye horiamahaha, ye hokamaha, ye horiamabatua, ye horiamabahaha, ye horiambandandanko ye te, ye toirontama, ye duriamavo shehye, ye horiambakan shente, yoitomo baran shondavaraka, ye horiamabahaha, ye hokamatani, ye horiamabahaha, ye horiamabatua kachantano. And yea, it is true that David was a man like any other man. Yea, it is true that David was a man like all the rest of the men that are recorded in my book. But David was a man after my own heart. David's heart was like mine. His heart was sensitive. While he missed the mark and he fell, his heart would never adjust to it. His heart would never receive it. His heart would never accept it. His heart refused to get used to it. His heart would not allow it to continue. His heart always remained soft and tender, and that's why he always found forgiveness in my sight. That's why he always found a place of confidence, for I found in my servant David a heart like my own heart, saith the Lord. Mm-hmm. His heart was sensitive. He was soft-hearted. And while he missed the mark, he never allowed that to harden him to the point where he stayed in that condition. Now let's go back to 1 John again, shall we? We're about out of time tonight, aren't we? 1 John chapter 3. Let me just make this one comment and then we'll close, I believe. While we're on the subject, I want to show you something as we go into the 22nd verse, because I believe that this will answer a question for many of us as to why we find difficulty getting our prayers answered. And I won't be able to deal completely with this subject tonight, but I'd like to, while we're moving in this direction, I'd like to at least approach the subject, and then we'll talk some more about it next week. Verse 22 starts with the word "and," which tells me that there's a connection between what we have just discussed and that information which is to follow. John says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Real faith only works by love. Galatians 5:6 says that circumcision doesn't mean anything, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything, works mean nothing. The only thing that matters is faith, which operates by love. Faith always receives of God in answer to prayer. And the key to receiving and the key to walking in faith seems to be, according to this verse, obedience. Obedience to his commandments, maintain a confident heart. You cannot, we said that Jesus dealt finally, once and for all, with sin at Calvary. We found that the law was nailed to the cross at Calvary. Sin was nailed to the cross in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and that while we do continue to break his law, our sins are continually cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus when we continue to walk in faith concerning his sacrifice in our place. If we remain stable and steady and refuse to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for our sins past, present, and future. But the logical question could be asked, if that's the case, then why don't we just go ahead and get born again and then sin up a storm? Let's go ahead and get saved. And let's go ahead and get our ticket punched for heaven. And then let's just go on and live in rank sin, because Jesus has already taken care of that. Now, we dealt with that question from many different angles. But here's a new one. You cannot walk in disobedience to the Word of God and have a successful prayer life. Your prayer life will dry up that quick. Your faith will not work if there's condemnation in your heart. Faith will not work towards God. You will not have confidence towards God. This prayer promise, Jesus said, "On all things, whatsoever you ask in my name, he will give it you. And whatsoever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. And whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive it, and you shall have it." Those promises won't mean anything to you, because it won't work for you. And it won't work for you because you will not be able to fulfill the believing part. You can't fulfill the believing aspect as long as you're in disobedience to God. Notice what he said. We receive what we ask of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. More about that next week. Anybody have a question on what we have discussed tonight? Or a comment, an observation? Anybody want to add anything to what I have said tonight? Anybody receive anything tonight? Was it worth being here and sitting under the Word tonight? Huh? Weak. Strong now. You bet. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was wicked, now I'm righteous. Once I was a sinner, but now I'm holy. You say, "Now come on, Vic. Now, I know you're not perfect." I didn't say I was perfect. But in his sight, I'm a saint. In his sight, I'm holy. In his sight, I'm righteous. Why? because he has made the righteousness of Christ mine. And he'd do it for you, too, if you'll do what I did. Well, what did you do? I asked Jesus to come into my heart and take over my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I asked him to forgive me of my sin. He did. I don't have any condemnation in me. I can go to the Lord and ask him for the things that I need and obtain them. I have confidence in my relationship with him. He is not sitting there on his throne trying to catch me in something that maybe I ask him in the wrong way, or I don't use the right abracadabra formula or something, that I don't have all the right words in order to get, you know, my requests and so on. Maybe I don't speak the right language. So on. I don't have that kind of relationship with him. Do you? Praise God, you don't. That kind of a relationship will keep you condemned, it'll keep you beaten down, and it'll keep you ultimately separated from him. Well, let's have prayer then, and we'll close our session tonight. Father, thank you for sharing with us tonight the important principles from your word, and thank you most of all, Lord, for setting us free from the traditions of men and the doctrines of men. We certainly don't want to speak unkindly towards those that are quite sincere in their efforts to share the truth. But Father, we know that the only thing that's truth is your word, and anything that is apart from your word is not truth, regardless of what it may be called by men. We pray, Father, tonight for all of those who teach the word of God, myself included, and all of those that are part of this local ministry here at Water of Life who teach and proclaim the truth of your word. We pray for our brothers and sisters in churches from one end of this country to the other, and yes, even all around this globe, who out of sincere hearts desire to teach the truth. We ask you, Father, to illuminate the words of this book by your Holy Spirit. Replace men's tradition with the power of the living Word of God, and share truth widely with all of those who have an ear and a heart to receive it. We ask you for this and thank you for it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed.